Great. Well, do keep your service sheets open, and you'll see on the other side a little outline of where we're going. I hope that'll be helpful. Let's pray as we kick off. Father, we just want to acknowledge this morning as we come to this passage that our view of you is smaller than it should be. Our view of your greatness and your goodness is shriveled, and our view of ourselves is expanded and puffed up. And we pray you'd change our hearts as we look at your word. Please help us to see you as you truly are and see ourselves as you truly are. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, the question I want to start with, and I think it's a question right at the heart of this passage, is this. When was the last time you didn't have what you needed? When was the last time you truly didn't have what you needed? For some, that will be a painful question, and the moment will come straight back to our mind. But for others, we'll be scrabbling around going, truly needed. I don't remember the last time I didn't have what I actually needed. I maybe didn't have what I wanted pretty often, but what I truly needed. I've spent a little bit of time researching what laptop to buy, and I just bought a new laptop, and my problem wasn't getting what I needed. I mean, arguably, none of us really need a laptop. My problem was getting what I wanted. And you experience that thing, people in society call it choice paralysis. You've got so many options open to you. You can get so many of the things you want. You get a bit stressed just trying to work out how you're going to tick off all of your wants. The thought of not getting what you need is just gone from our minds. The tenor of people in the wharf seems to be, I've got what I need, now let's crack on and get what I want. There's that hashtag that does the rounds on Twitter, hashtag first world problems. People just acknowledge, tongue-in-cheek, that of course we've got what we need. My problem, my hashtag first world problem, the screen's too bright on my iPad, the auto-adjust doesn't seem to work quite quickly enough, I can't decide which holiday to pick, my partner wants to redecorate again. That tongue-in-cheek acknowledgement, we've got all we need, now let's crack on and find what we want. The sort of stereotypical wharf worker, maybe. You look at them and you think, well, it's not just a financial thing. They've got what they need in every area of life. They've spent their whole life having what they need. They've been intelligent enough to get the good degree, to get the right grad scheme, to get the promotions. They've been sociable enough to be friends, marry well. They've been moral enough to be trusted with promotions at work. They have everything they need in every area of life. And today in this passage, we meet someone who's exactly like this, a man with all he needs. Verse 18, he's a ruler. He's worked his way to the top. He had a great education, okay, but he's made the most of every opportunity he had. Headhunted for the grad scheme, meteoric rise through the pay grades, youngest partner the firm's ever seen. People would be jealous if he wasn't so genuinely likable with it. A ruler, and he's rich. Did you see that? Verse 23, he's extremely rich. He's paid the mortgage off with his first bonus. He's got a family seat in the home counties and a townhouse in Pimlico. The cars, the box at the Emirates, you name it, he has it. And yet again, you're frustrated that he doesn't seem to put a foot wrong. He does it with a classy edge. There's no ostentatious consumption here. The money he needs, the status he needs, seemingly the morality he needs. Jesus lists off a list of commandments, and you believe him as he says, teacher, all these I've kept since my youth. Never cheated on his wife, never stolen so much as the office paperclip. Honored his father and mother, he's built the granny annex. He's the guy you want your daughter to marry. Capping it off, seemingly he's got the religiosity he needs. Did you see that? Finds Jesus. He seeks him out. He wants to meet Jesus. And he seems to honor him. He says, good teacher. And he even asks a great question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's always cut straight to the chase in the boardroom, and he does that with Jesus. He asks the biggest question we could ask: how do we inherit eternal life? Look, if Bertrand Russell's wrong, and when we die, we don't just rot. If we come face to face with our Maker after we die, and there's a heaven and a hell, we'd want to ask that question. It's the biggest question we could ask: how do I inherit eternal life? And it's the question all over this passage, isn't it? Verse 25, it's the same question, really. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Verse 26 puts it a different way: how then can we be saved? Not on a cloud in a nighty, playing a harp for all eternity, but life as it was always meant to be, with God, serving Him, loving Him, living as we were made to live. That's why verse 22 calls it getting treasure in heaven. How are we to get eternal life? How are we to get treasure in heaven? Maybe you've heard the description before, but imagine we were assigning office space in a skyscraper, and not just one Canada Square. We were assigning office space in a moral skyscraper. So right there at the top, we give Mother Teresa, or whoever you think of as a very, very moral person, she'd get some office space right up there on the top floor, and Hitler would be chained up in the basement somewhere. And somewhere in the middle, there'd be a cut-off line. One floor, they would make it into eternal life, and one floor would miss out. Where would you put that line? A few floors below your own office space, presumably. Well, this guy, he's got top floor space, hasn't he? He's right there. He's got the corner office. He's got everything he needs. He's got riches, rule, right living, religiosity in every area of life. We're sitting there, we're going, he's got everything he needs. He's coming up to his performance review with Jesus. He pitches up and the crowd know what's going to come. He might get a few tweaks. He doesn't have everything he wants, morally speaking, but he definitely has everything he needs. The big message from Jesus is just going to be, keep going, keep doing what you're doing. You'll be fine. And yet, what does Jesus do? He picks a word to stamp on this man's card. And what's the word? It's a word this man has never heard before. Lack. Verse 22. One thing you lack. This man who's convinced he has everything he needs. Here's the word. He can't believe about himself. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. A man with all he needs. Second point there on the sheets. No, Jesus thinks this is a man who lacks. This is a man who lacks. The disciples, the crowd, they can't believe it. So verse 26, if he can't, then who can be saved? People thought being rich was a sign of being under God's blessing. You've got it wrong. This is top floor material, Jesus. Surely he has everything he needs. Mark, when he's recanting this story for us, he adds one more little detail. It says, Jesus looked at the man and loved him and said, one thing you lack. Jesus, in love, wants to expose this man's lack. And that's a loving thing to do, to expose someone's lack, because it means you'll go and get the help that you need. So sometimes people's lack of health in the GP surgery is very, very obvious, isn't it? You go in and you see some people sitting there and they look like death warmed up. They obviously lack health. And they know to go and get the help they need. But some people, everything looks fine on the surface. It's only when the blood's come back that you find out that there's cancer or something awful like that. And as the doctor announces to that person, that patient, you lack health, well, it's the most loving thing they could do, isn't it? It means they'll go and get the help that they need. Jesus, in love, wants to show this man his lack, ultimately that he'd go and get the help that he needs. I don't know if you notice it, but as we're reading along, actually Jesus has been laying the groundwork for exposing this lack right from the word go. So verse 18, the ruler comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' first shot across the bows is this: why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, elsewhere, Jesus clearly understands himself to be God in human form. So he's not denying that here. Instead, he's using this man's own words against him. He's hoisting him by his own petard. That's how Shakespeare would put it. I didn't know what that phrase meant until I had to look it up. A petard is a bomb, and you use the person's own bomb against them. There you go, a little fact for you that I didn't know. You hoist someone by their own petard, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, if you think I'm just a good human teacher, can I just point this out to you? That sentence doesn't make any sense. There is no such thing as a good human. Those two words don't go together. Jesus is building on the difference between relative and absolute. Things can look very different when you look at something relative, how good I am relative to other people, compared to absolutes, judging myself by God's absolute standard. Relative can look very different to absolute. This is true the other way around with poverty, actually. In our society, we hear a lot about relative poverty, and it's a scandal. Relative poverty seems to be increasing in our country. There are people living in relative poverty who can't afford to buy a table and chairs for their family to sit at and eat a family meal. Relative poverty is increasing, but the other day I saw that the absolute poverty, something very different happened in the last 35 years. So since 1980, the World Bank says this, that the number of people living on less than $1.90 a day has decreased from 44% to 9.6%. Maybe you guys knew this already, but I was just like, wow, that's amazing. There's been real progress on an absolute terms. Now, with poverty, the absolute looks much better than the relative. But with Jesus and morality and our status before God, it's the opposite way around, Jesus thinks. Our relative performance, this man's relative performance compared to others, would earn him a higher place on that skyscraper, and yet his absolute performance is what matters. His absolute standards and how he compares to God. God has perfect standards. He has total goodness. He embodies every good thing that could possibly be in this world, and he upholds that standard perfectly. He loves it when we love our neighbor as ourselves, and he hates it when we fail. No one is good but God alone. How can Jesus say this? Well, we've got to see where he goes next. And I think this next point, it's subtle when you first see it, I think. It looks like Jesus is contradicting himself, because it looks like he's saying, pull your moral socks up. So he gives him a list of rules off the back of it. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Looks like he's saying, pull your moral socks up. But he just said in the verse before that moral socks don't go high enough, if you can stretch the analogy that far. What's he doing? Actually, he wants us to go back to primary school, and he wants to ask us to play Spot the Difference. He's playing Spot the Difference. First question, how many commands are there in the Ten Commandments? 10. How many commands does Jesus list here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Last question, what's missing? What, spot the difference. Which of the commandments are missing? Maybe we'd struggle with answering that question, but the Jews in the audience listening to Jesus for the first time, all the way back in the first century, they'd have got it immediately. They said, well, what's happened to the other five? In Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 10, a man comes and asks Jesus the exact same question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus commends the man's answer, because the man says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first half is about loving God with everything, and the second half, loving your neighbor as yourself. But what's Jesus missed off here? The failure of this man to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nothing about loving God, and one thing missing from the commands about loving neighbor. the command to not covet, to not love money, the desire for other people's possessions and wives and goods. He's failed. As this man's to play spot the difference, he's showing up this man's lack. This man lacks. In some situations, getting 5 out of 10 is fine. It's enough for to pass a lot of exams, isn't it? 5 out of 10. But that's only true if the pass mark is low and if each of the marks has equal weighting. So imagine I was going to audition for being the England rugby coach. So imagine Eddie Jones, who's the England rugby coach at the moment. He's Australian. He thinks, I've been helping the Brits just a little bit too much. I don't want them to beat Australia, so I'm resigning. And instead, I audition for the part. And the first question comes. They say, we've got 10 questions for you. The first question comes, and they say, do you think you can shout loudly on the sidelines? And I go, yeah, I think I can do that. They're like, great, great. Question one, that's down. Question two, do you mind wearing sort of slightly odd-looking tracksuits every once in a while for kind of corporate branding purposes? And I go, all right, yeah, I'll wear the stupid tracksuit. But then the questions get harder and harder. And they start asking, you know, can you explain who's offside at a ruck and who's allowed to pick the ball up? I mean, to me, it just looks like they jump pile on each other and there's no rules. But to someone who knows what they're talking about, it's very clear. I'd lack knowledge. Explain how a rush defense works and who's supposed to come out when. I just wouldn't have a clue. Now, I might get 50% of the marks right, but it wouldn't be enough, would it? 5 out of 10 is only enough if the pass mark is low and each of the questions has equal weighting. No, Jesus is showing this man his lack. Jesus picks the commands that externally you can look like you perform at. He looks the part. I could look the part for a couple of minutes as England rugby coach if I wore the right clothes and shouted loudly enough. Jesus picks the things that show up externally. You can see theft, you can see murder, but as we feel the rightness of this, don't we, that Jesus knows real goodness has depth to it. Real goodness is not just surface deep. Real goodness has depth. What good is external goodness if it's just a veneer on a heart bubbling with selfishness? What good is no adultery if your heart's gripped by lust? What good is no murder if your heart's gripped by envy and bitterness and jealousness? If goodness is just relative, just external, then we might have what we need, but Jesus sees past the facade. That's what Jesus is doing for this man. He's exposing this man's lack that he'd go and get the help he needs. That's why Jesus says what he says. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to the man, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But how does the man respond? When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He's showing him what he lacks. He lacks a genuine love for God. He lacks genuine love for neighbor. Instead, he's covetous, and he loves money. What do you see when you look into your own heart, sitting here this morning? As I look at my own heart, I worry that what I see is a heart that's spent a week trying to get the snazziest laptop I possibly can and spend my hundreds of pounds on me getting what I want, instead of spending a week thinking about how I could love people around the world who are gripped by absolute poverty still. This command is about showing up what we lack. Look, in a real sense, God does both call and empower Christians as they follow Jesus to be radically generous and sacrificial with their money and to use everything they have to serve other people. But this command here is not universalized to every single command. So I've got an aunt who she's not a Christian, and one of the problems she has with Christians is they don't take all of the Bible seriously, and she quotes this one verse at them and says, you know, you haven't sold everything you've got and given to the poor. You're not a real Christian. But you've got to see, in the next chapter, Jesus speaks to a man, Zacchaeus. And now Zacchaeus' response is held up as a model for us. But he doesn't respond by literally selling everything he has. He responds by being radically generous and paying back four times what he's stolen. This command is not to be universalized to every single Christian. Rather, it's a way of showing up our lack. Money is a funny thing, isn't it? Having what you need financially, as this man did. If you spend your whole life having what you need, your mind just becomes clouded to the sense that you don't have what you need in every area of life, morally, before God. Yeah, Jesus wants to peel back the veneer and show us our lack. What would it be? What question do you think Jesus would ask you, or what command do you think Jesus would give you to expose your lack? What would he find as he peels back the veneer? Would he find lust or envy or anger or resentment? Ultimately, Jesus would show that we lack a love for God, that we've lived in his good world, loving his good gifts, and yet failing to love the giver. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's actually the wrong question. You need to be asking, will you give me eternal life, Jesus? I lack. And that's why Jesus says what he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Some books in the 70s, I think, someone made it up that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle, and that a camel could get through it, but only if they took all the baggage off their backs. And that's what Jesus meant by the saying. But I don't know where they got this from, because it's just made up. There was no gate in Jerusalem called the Needle. This is talking about the British sewing bee needle, you know, that's 1 millimeter wide, and the big, smelly, ugly desert camel that is more than 1 millimeter wide. Do you think you could get a camel through the eye of a needle? Even if you had an industrial blender? Do you think you could do it? No? No, you couldn't. You couldn't. It is impossible. That's why the people say what they say. Those who heard it say, what can be saved? Verse 27, but he said, it is impossible with man. It is impossible. How good is good enough? The standard is impossibly high. The moral skyscraper is primed for demolition. Each one of us has put ourselves on collision course with the God who made us. We lack what we need before him. And God, if he's just, will leave us lacking what we need into eternity, as we lack every good blessing that he could possibly give and face the just punishment we deserve. Jesus, in love, wants to expose our lack and that we go and get the help that we need. In these last moments, it's my joy to talk us through this last point. We've got a man who lacks. We've met this man who lacks. But now we meet a man who has what we need. A man who has what we need. With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Jesus says, verse 22, there is a way to have treasure in heaven. It's this, leave everything you've got, leave everything you're trusting in to help you, and come follow me. Luke keeps talking about Jesus' way. So in 952, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, and along the way, he just keeps saying, Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way, on his way, on his way. He's winding his way, and as you follow Jesus on the way, you see him ultimately, as he gets to Jerusalem, hanging there on a cross, lacking what he needs. He lacks people to love their neighbours themselves as they He lacks justice. He lacks dignity as he hangs there naked. He lacks ultimately breath itself as he dies. And yet, as he dies lacking what he needs, he's able to give us what we need. Forgiveness, mercy, a free guarantee that if we trust him, well, then we could have eternal life. We could have treasure in heaven. We could get into the kingdom of God. Luke deliberately puts the story of the little children just before this story of the rich young ruler. And he does it to make a point. Little children are people that know that they lack. The only way we can come to Jesus is if we know that we lack. We're to be like little children who lack. Phoebe, our 20 months old. Is she 20 months now? 21 maybe? Something like that. She definitely knows that she lacks. And she's got this, my sister-in-law calls it her siren. Just every minute or so, it seems to be, she just lets off this cry, and it starts low, and it builds, and it just goes, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy!" And we look at each other, and I go, "Well, she was calling your name." She keeps calling it because she's built that way, isn't she? She's built to go, "I don't have what I need, but I know there's someone that does. My mummy." That's what Jesus says. The story is not about Jesus loving children, although he does. Verse 17 says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." People who know that they lack are the only people who are able to go to Jesus and find the help that they need. Some implications as we close. If you know someone that calls themselves a Christian, but you've looked at their life and you get the consistent sense that they're looking down their noses at you, that they seem to think of themselves as morally superior to you in some sense, well, you can be almost guaranteed that you've not actually met a Christian. You've just met a religious person. It's not the same. A Christian is somebody who knows that they lack. And that would show itself in the humility with which they relate to other people. Christianity is different to religion that puffs itself up and points to itself and celebrates my innate goodness. Second implication, we talked a little bit about this last week with Pete. This looks like realizing your lack, having your lack exposed. It looks like the route to kind of despair and sadness, doesn't it? Who wants to have their lack exposed? But actually, perversely, this is the route, Jesus thinks, to joy and security and contentment. Because knowing you lack is not the final destination. It's a step on the journey to finding what you need in Jesus as he guarantees you free, full, final forgiveness. If your sense of security comes from your own performance, well, deep down, you'll be radically insecure because what happens if I muck it up tomorrow? Okay, I might have done all right up to this point, but what happens if I muck it up tomorrow? And you'll either lack that sense of security, or you'll be full of despair as you look back at your past and you go, "Oh, I do lack, and it depends on me. I'm stuffed." That, or you'll start kidding yourself. You'll stop dealing with God's absolutes, and you'll start dealing in relative terms. And that means you'll be desperate to look down on other people and pick a battle you know you can win, trying to be better than some people around you. But instead, you see, Jesus gives you the route to joy, security, and contentment. What you do does not control God's view of you. Instead, what Jesus has done, he has what we need. Our job is to lack. Jesus gives us the power, the freedom to go out and change, to genuinely love God and genuinely love neighbor as ourselves. a man who lacks? Are we people that know that we lack? Do we see Jesus as the one who has everything we need? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your mercy. We praise you that your Son has what we need. We pray you'd help us to see ourselves as people who know that we lack. We know that so much of our lives we spent being told that we have everything we need. Please help us to see that when it comes to standing before you, we lack. We pray that for your glory. Amen.